All right, let's begin. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now, what we're talking about is really people in the Old Testament and how they were born again. Now, it may not seem like that's what we've been covering so far, but it really is. We're laying a lot of foundation to actually get to that point, because I made the statement one time, well, I've done this more than once, how that there are people in heaven who died here on earth and never professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I got some really weird looks, like, well, how is that possible? And then I threw out, well, what about David and what about Moses and, you know, Adam and others in the Old Testament? And then I got looks like, oh, yeah, that's right. But still, they never did profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Something happened that caused them to make it into heaven. So now, how is it, as far as the gospel is concerned, when it's presented to us, how is it that we're told we get to heaven? Well, we have to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, correct? And we're told that if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we'll be born again, correct? And then we're told that if we're born again, that our names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? And the Lamb naturally being the Son of God, Jesus. And we're also told that when that happens, that's how we get to heaven, correct? And are we not also told that if we die rejecting Jesus as our Savior, that that's it, it's over and done with? And that, you know, you're not going to go to heaven, there's no second chance. So then how did the people in the Old Testament make it to heaven? They died before Jesus even came on the scene. What happened that made it possible for them to enter into heaven? And that's something that we're going to take a look at. And everything that we are covering, it really has an impact on us today. Though you may not think it does, it does. And one of the reasons that we know this is because we're told in Scripture, in the Bible, God has said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And one of the things that it's profitable for is doctrine. Therefore, we know that even in the Old Testament, there are things related to doctrine that have an impact on us today as Christians. So we need to understand these things. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, and if you, again, if you have a marker, leave it here in Genesis chapter 6. We'll leave and come back to it. It says, and it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which are of old, men of renown. Now with your marker here, turn over to Peter, 1 Peter. And you probably have a marker in there as well by now. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Okay, now, turn back to Genesis chapter 6. The question that we were dealing with, or questions, plural, that we were dealing with at the beginning of this, who were the sons of God? Who were the daughters of men? Who were the giants? Who were the mighty men of renown? Who were these spirits in prison? Why did Jesus preach to them? And what did Jesus preach to them? These were things that we wanted to know. Well, we haven't answered all of those questions. And in the process, we've also come up with a few other questions as well, such as, it talks about in the New Testament, both in 2 Peter and in Jude, about the angels that left their first estate, and talking about the, you know, Satan deceived a third and so forth, and the angels that left their first estate and how that they were locked up. The Bible says that God has them bound in chains and in everlasting darkness, awaiting for their final judgment and so forth. And so the question came up, well, these spirits that were in prison, that must be that those angels. I mean, spirits in prison, and angels are spirits, and if they're chained up in darkness, waiting for final judgment, then that must be their prison. So Jesus must have gone and preached to them. End of story. Well, that might sound good, except we ask another question, and that is this. If all those angels are locked up somewhere in prison, you know, the basement of hell somewhere, I don't know. If they're locked up in prison, then what are all these demons that are being cast out of people? The demons that Jesus cast out, what were they? And, you know, some people have come up with this unbelievable theology that these demons are the disembodied spirits of people who died without accepting Jesus as their Savior. And now they're just kind of, you know, floating around the earth trying to possess people and all this other kind of stuff. Well, I can guarantee you this. No demon that has ever been cast out of anybody was the disembodied spirit of Adolf Hitler or Genghis Khan or anybody else. Well, there's another theory that you know, the angels that left their first estate are chained up. And therefore, these demons that are being cast out... I'm sorry, maybe I shouldn't laugh, or maybe I should. But these demons that are being cast out are the disembodied spirits of the pre-Adamic race that got killed. I mean, this is, you know, okay, you know why people come up with stuff like that? Seriously. And now this is not the funny thing. Why people come up with stuff like that? It's because they don't have any other answer. And it's these things are in Scripture as far as, you know, spirits in prison and angels left the first estate and all these things, giants and sons of God and daughters of men, all these things are in the Scripture. And so if you don't have the right answer, then you're going to come up with the wrong answer. You see what I'm saying? So therefore, people that mean well, they end up with these really weird doctrines. And one of the reasons why they end up with them, it's not just because they don't know the right answer. It's because they're not letting God's Word speak to them. They're not leaving the Word of God in context. And they're allowing other people to influence them as far as what they believe. Well, anyway, getting back to this. What we have done to this point is deal with this sons of God, daughters of man issue, and the giants, and the mighty men of renown. Because the question came up, or the wasn't so much a question, and I shared this with you, had to do with the giants, how that over in Deuteronomy and also in Numbers, in fact, it's Numbers chapter 13 where they first pop up. Numbers 13 is where the spies go into the land, they come back, and they say, oh my goodness, you know, the promised land, why, it's gorgeous, it's beautiful. Look at the size of the fruit. However, there are giants in the land. And then those giants are referenced further in Numbers and then also over in Deuteronomy. And how that, well, those giants must be the descendants of these giants here in Genesis chapter 6. Because it says, chapter 6 verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And then we go over to Numbers and we see these giants, you know, pop up again, and they're referenced in other places as well. So they must be the descendants. The Numbers 13, the Deuteronomy giants and all those other, they must be the descendants here of these Genesis chapter 6 verse 4 giants. And that kind of sounds like it makes sense, except when you think about the fact that Genesis chapter 6 verse 4 giants took place before the flood. And when the flood hit, it was Noah, his three sons, and their wives. All their wives. That's eight people. So eight people entered the ark. Flood came, killed everyone. Eight people left the ark. So that still, though, does not answer the question, who are these giants in Numbers chapter 13 and what we see in Deuteronomy? Who are these guys? You know what? I've got a feeling we might find out today. Hallelujah. Now, we did discover that when it comes to the sons of God, and I'm not going to go back and redo everything that was covered in the past two messages. You need to get the tapes if you weren't here to hear these. I'm telling you, this is some good stuff. What we found out, and we saw this in the Word, is that there are two bloodlines revealed in Scripture. The one bloodline comes from Cain, and the other bloodline comes from Seth. Now, Cain, if you remember, killed his brother Abel. God confronted him over this, and Cain basically thumbed his nose at God and said, "Fool you with you, I'll do it my way." And sure enough, he did. And we see that in the lineage of Cain, there was more murder, more rebellion. These kind of things came up. But then we see how that Adam had a son named Seth, and Seth had a son named Enos. And in the last couple of verses of Genesis chapter 4, it explains how that in those days, what days? Well, the days that Adam begat Seth and Seth begat Enos. In those days, men began to call upon the Lord. Then when you get into Genesis chapter 5, it begins to give us this lineage. Adam begat Seth, Seth begat Enos, Enos begat Canaan, and Canaan begat Mahalalel, Mahalalel, Jared, and all this other, and goes on and on and on. And it says how that, you know, that each one was born and, you know, had a kid and lived and had sons and daughters. And then the next one, born, had a kid, lived, had sons and daughters, died. I mean, you know, and on we see this. So what we see in Genesis chapter 5 is not the lineage of Cain, but it's the lineage of Seth. Well, to make a long sermon short, all the details are on the tape. You need to get it. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, the end of Genesis chapter 4 and all of Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy. Part of that genealogy in chapter 4 deals with the descendants of Cain. The genealogy in chapter 5 deals with the descendants of Seth. So you have the two distinct bloodlines in there. And what we found out was that when we get to Genesis chapter 6, and it's verse 1, it talks about that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. That statement is making reference to the end of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. It's talking about how the population began to explode. I mean, basically, that's what that's talking about. How that people were having children, and the children were having children, and the children were having children. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, the first part of that verse is talking about, well, and really the whole verse, because it says daughters were born to the men. That verse is like a real short one-verse summary of the last half of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. You can just say that people are multiplying, okay? So we have a whole lot of human beings on the face of the earth. Bunches of them. And, you know, these people were living for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. And what that means is that sickness and disease and deformities and infirmities and all the other things that could go wrong with the human body had not yet caught up with the lifespans of the people. Let's remove a lot of the corruption. Remember, the Bible talks about that sin came through Adam and death through sin, and it corrupted all of creation. And we've talked about this in the past, how that everything was corrupted. I mean, all of the cells, everything was corrupted. So now we have plants that are poisonous, that shouldn't be poisonous, and all these things that are happening, diseases are multi. I mean, even today, medical science tells us that there are certain strains of, like the flu, that it mutates, and it becomes deadly and kills people. There are certain strains of chickenpox. I mean, all these different diseases, it's like they mutate and they change. The AIDS virus, it's mutating and it's changing. That's one of the reasons why they're having such a hard time finding a cure. I heard recently being within the last year, that apparently there is a strain, or that leprosy has somehow mutated into a new form that is very resistant to the drugs that have been used to effectively put an end to the spread of leprosy. Well, this new strain has come out. And so these things are going on. Well, when we are reading in Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, what we are seeing are incredible lifespans because the degeneration of creation on the molecular level relative to like viruses and things like that, it had not gotten to the point where people were dropping like flies. Because today, we're dropping like flies. You say, well, I don't see that. Population explosion. Yeah, I know that. We've got billions of people on this planet. But how many people are living past 85? And these people back here were living past 685. So you can see how there's, compared to these folks back then, we're dropping like flies. Now, we have two bloodlines. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, men are multiplying on the face of the earth. The sons of God, this is making reference to the lineage of Seth, the people that began to call upon the Lord. The daughters of men is speaking of the descendants of Cain. So in other words, what we have is this. We have the descendants of Seth, sons of God. But then over here, we have the descendants of Cain, daughters of men. Now, the descendants of Cain were corrupt. They were bad news. Murder, lying, I mean, all this kind of stuff. Well, it says that the sons of God, they looked over here and they saw that the daughters of men, it says in Scripture that they were fair. Well, in modern vernacular, they were babes. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were babes. It's like, whoa, check that babe. So they start flirting with them. And then they start marrying them. Now, you men, you know that when you got married, guess what? You started spending a whole lot more time with the in-laws, did you not? Well, Charlie didn't, but somebody smack him in the head. You know what I'm saying, right? In other words, just in the relation, the time that you spent with your own family has now been compromised by the introduction of this other family, has it not? And even if they live so far away that you really can't get together, there's still a degree of contact. You understand what I'm saying? You know what? You understand what I'm saying. I know you do. Well, anyway, that's what's happened here. And as they begin to multiply, as they begin to, the sons of God and the daughters of men, bad stuff begins to happen. And it says that babies are born to them, children are born unto them. And it says that these children became mighty men, which were of old. Now, in verse 4, where it talks about the giants and the mighty men, these giants, that word giant and the word mighty men, the phrase mighty men, that doesn't only mean big people, okay? But if I were to summarize the definition of those terms, giants and mighty men, those definitions are talking about, yeah, it can mean men of large stature. Definitely can mean that. But it also means bullies, warriors, tyrants, mean people. So what we're seeing are big, mean people. Now, if you want to know the descendants of those people today, they're called professional wrestlers. There are still giants in the land. Big, mean people. But that's essentially what verse 4 is talking about. Not just giants, but it's talking about mean people, tyrants. You know, your Saddam Husseins, if you will. People like that. That's what this is describing. And it goes on to talk about how that... they were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. That almost sounds like a compliment. Well, no, it means they had a reputation. And it wasn't a good reputation. It was a bad reputation. Now, I'm sure not all of them were horrible, mean people. I mean, some of them might have been nice. But the essence of what we're seeing here is that a whole bunch of people were being born, men, that were mean. In other words, you go back and you see it starting. The rebellion, the mean, the killing and all that with Cain. And it goes down through his generations. So we're seeing compromise here. The sons of God are compromising for the sake of a pretty woman. That's really what it comes down to. And other things. But they're compromising. And in this compromise, children are being born. Now, because these children are being born, and it talks about them becoming mighty men of renown, and we know that that phrase mighty men means, in part, warriors and tyrants and so forth, I want to ask you a question. Once these children are born, whose bloodline are they taking after? Seth or Cain? Well, if they were taking after Seth, would they not be calling on the Lord? That's what it says. So because they're not doing that, and they're being mean people, it means they're taking after their wife's family, basically, or the mother's family. And so you have, you know, and then those kids are giving birth to kids. So we've got a really bad situation here. And basically, where we pick up in this, God comes along, and if you look in chapter 6, verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then verse 4, the giants in the land. Now verse 5, pick up here in verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, you know, how much more plain does God have to put it? We have some serious issues with the human race. Wickedness, the imaginations of the heart were evil continually. Now, does that imply anybody's calling on God? Well, the people described in verse 5, no. And in verse 6, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." This word repented, it doesn't mean that he repented. I mean, to whom would God repent? To himself? "Oh me, I'm so sorry I did this. Please forgive me. I'll never do it again." No, that word repented, it means grieved. I mean, really, that's what it's talking about. He was sorrowed. He was in distress. He was hurt. His heart was broken. You know, you get the idea, okay? And the Lord says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Or another way to put that is, I am brokenhearted over what they've become and what has happened. But now, wait a minute. With these people living hundreds of years, wouldn't there still be some of these sons of God around? Wouldn't there? I mean, you know, somebody's living 400 years, somebody's living 800 years, somebody's living 700, somebody's living 600, somebody's 900 years. Some of these guys have got to be around. Well, we'll understand this here in just a few moments. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." And over, you don't have to turn to it, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it talks about that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we know that Noah was one of these sons of God calling on God. Now, if he was a preacher of righteousness, do you understand that means that verbally he was saying something about God? Right? "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Well, Harry, Curly, and Moe. No. "And the earth..." Yeah. "And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So verse 11 is kind of like a recap of verse 5. Wickedness, evil imaginations, all this kind of thing. "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." It's like God's trying to make a point here, that we've got a really messed up society. "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Okay, now stop right here. The earth is filled with violence through them. Do you see this? The earth is filled with violence through them. Do you remember what we learned about Cain? Those of you that were here last week, and you need to go back and get that tape. Remember how God went before Cain, and remember the offerings thing? You know, Cain, fruit, Abel, blood sacrifice. And God accepted the blood sacrifice of Abel, but not Cain. And Cain got all mad, and God said, "Look, you know, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted." And what he was saying was, you know, you're supposed to be doing this blood offering. And if you do what's right, I will accept you. It's not a matter that I don't want you. It's that you're not doing what you're supposed to do. And so Cain, he gets all upset about the thing. But God warns him. And he says, now listen, evil is crouching at your door. And the image of that, we went through it in detail, the image was of an animal crouched and just waiting for the moment to pounce. And he was talking about Satan. So Satan was there and he's watching. Now he knows that God's already told Cain that his offering wasn't good enough. Now somebody somehow motivated Cain to go against what God had wanted, that blood sacrifice. Well, you know that thought somehow was motivated by the devil. So Satan, remember what Satan did in the garden? He lied to Adam and Eve, and really more to Eve than to Adam, and got them to do their thing. So now he's lied to Cain and said, listen, offer him the fruit of the ground. You don't have to go kill stuff. Just offer him the fruit of the ground. So Cain does it. And then God says, that's not it, man. It's got to be a blood sacrifice. And there's a devil. Boy, he's just watching, ready to pounce. And God says, evil's lurking. Evil is waiting to take you. And it'll pounce on you. But if you do what's right, you're going to rule over him. And so Satan's just waiting. Satan's just waiting. Well, Cain, you know, he didn't make it right. At least not on God's terms. He says, okay, God, you want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you one. So what did he do? He offered up his son Abel. And God came along and says, Cain, where's your brother Abel? And Cain said, how do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, the blood of your brother is crying unto me from the ground. In other words, Cain was saying, you want a blood sacrifice? No problem, big guy. I'll give you a blood sacrifice. He kills his brother. He says, here's your blood sacrifice. Now, accept me. God says, that's not how it works. What had happened? Cain had hardened his heart to God, who pounced. Satan. Now notice this. God said to Noah, verse 13, the earth is filled with violence through them. What does that mean? What did Jesus say about the devil? Steal, kill, and destroy. The earth is filled with violence through them. Who's motivating them to violence? Satan. See, if Satan could have forced Adam and Eve to eat, he'd have done it. But he had to motivate them to make the choice. He impacted their thought process. If Satan could have just killed Abel on his own, he would have done it. But he couldn't. He had to find somebody that he could work through. So now we jump ahead, and what do we see? That the earth is filled with violence through them. Let's put that another way. The earth is filled with the works of Satan through these people. So Satan has been able to work through the bloodline of Cain to the point that what is the earth filled with? Is it filled with people who are calling on the name of the Lord? No, it's filled with people who are doing what Satan is motivating them to do. What's Satan's goal? Steal, kill, and destroy. So what's he trying to do to the human race? Steal, kill, and destroy. What does God say in here? Violence continually, evil continually, corruption continually. We're seeing the works of the devil being worked through these people. And he says that the earth is filled with it. So he tells him, God tells Noah in verse 14 to make an ark. And beginning in verses 14, 15, 16, he's giving him instructions about how to build it. Pick up in verse 17. And God says, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. So what God is saying is he's going to destroy all humanity except Noah, Noah's sons, and all their wives. Okay, now, why is God doing this? Why is he bringing about the flood? It's because of all the violence, of all the corruption. Because he says, let's recap here. Genesis 6, verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jump down to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12. God looked upon the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. So here we're seeing God making this decision that He's going to send this flood, and the flood is going to wipe out everybody. Nobody's going to be left except Noah, his three sons, and all their wives. And the reason that God is going to do this is because of all the corruption, all the evil, all the violence, all the stealing, killing, and destroying that is going on. But this brings up some questions. Some questions similar to what we asked a few moments ago. With all these people living for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, I mean, some of them living as many as 900 years or more, God's going to send this flood, and God says right in here that He's killing everything that's got breath. He's going to kill it. But if you've got this whole line of Seth, and they're the sons of God, and you've got these people that are calling on God, I mean, it seems to me like you're going to be wiping out some of the good people. I mean, it seems to me like that when you go flooding and killing everybody, that you're going to end up killing some of the wrong people too. So how come God, why not bring some of these other guys, like Noah's granddaddy, or Noah's daddy and his granddaddy, and then his great-granddaddy, get some of these guys on the ark too? Because after all, you know, you still had the sons of God there. We've got this bloodline of Seth. But you say only Noah and his sons. I don't understand this. Well, look here. Let me show you something. We have this bloodline that started with Seth. And yes, it is true that all these people were living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, correct? Well, let's take a look at the lifespans of these people. And let's find out exactly when they were living and how. Now, what you're getting, this handout, is a short version of what's on this chart. And again, anybody that needs to move closer to see this, move closer to see this. Now, this is numbered a little bit. We're not B.C. and A.D. in this. But I want you to see what's happened here. We start with Adam. Adam is ground zero. In other words, when Adam came into existence, that was zero, day zero, okay? Now, Adam lived a total of 930 years before he died. When Adam was 130 years old, he and his wife Eve had Seth, okay? Now, Seth lived a total of 912 years. And he died in the year 1042. But when Seth was 105, he gave birth to Enos. And when Seth was 105, that was the year 235. Remember, we're counting from zero up. So Seth was 105 years old, and that was the year 235, and he gave birth to Enos. Now, Enos lived a total of 905 years, and died in the year 1140. But when Enos was 90 years old, which would have been the year 325, he gave birth to Canaan. Now, Canaan lived a total of 910 years, and he died at age 910, which would have been the year 1235. When Canaan was 70 years old, or in the year 395, he gave birth to Mahalalel. Mahalalel lived 895 years and died in the year 1290. When Mahalalel was 65 years old, or in the year 460, he gave birth to Jared. Now, Jared lived a total of 962 years and died in the year 1422. When Jared was 162 years old, which was the year 622, he gave birth to Enoch. Now, Enoch, if you remember, was the guy that walked with God. for God took him. Okay? So Enoch lived 365 years. And God took him in the year 987. But when Enoch was 65 years old, or in the year 687, he gave birth to Methuselah. Now Methuselah lived 969 years and died in the year 1656. When Methuselah was 187 years old, which was the year 874, he gave birth to Lamech. Now Lamech lived 777 years and died in the year 1651. When Lamech was 182 years old, or in the year 1056, he gave birth to Noah. Our hero has arrived. Now, Noah lived a total of 950 years, and he died in the year 2006. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 5 that Noah was 500 years old, and he had, it names three sons that he had, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the only one that we want to focus on for this moment is Shem. We'll get to the others here in just a moment. So Noah was 500 years old when the boys began to be born, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When Noah was 500, that was the year 1558. Now, Noah was 500 years old, or 600 years old, when the flood came. He was 600 years old when the flood came. Now, I want you to see something. The flood came in 1656. Now, back up here and take a look at who was alive. The only person that was alive was Methuselah. The year he died is the year the flood hit. That means that when Methuselah died, Noah was the only one left. When God made the declaration that the flood was going to come, that he's going to wipe off all the people from the face of the earth, it was because Noah was going to be the last person remaining calling on God. Everybody else was dead by then. So now let's put it like this. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark, okay? Because the floods came, you know, 600 years old. Let's just put it like this. Methuselah dies on January 1st, 1656. The floods come December 31st, 1656. Now, you understand they didn't have those calendars back then. I'm just making a point here, using something for illustration. So, it could have been Methuselah might have died 3 days before the flood. We don't have an actual date here. But what we have is that Methuselah dies and then the flood hits. Meaning, when we're talking about being concerned about all these sons of God dying in the flood, none of them died in the flood. They were already dead. And the only one left was Noah. Now, let me show you something else, just for your interest. If you notice Shem, when Shem was born, he lived a total of 600 years, and he died in the year 2158. Now, Shem had a son, Arphaxad, and Arphaxad has a son, Selah. Selah had a son, Eber. Eber had a son, Peleg. Peleg had a son, Reu. Reu had a son, Serug. Serug had, this sounds like some Klingon genealogy, doesn't it? Serug had a son, Nahor. Nahor had a son, Terah. Terah had a son, Abram. And Abram had a son, Isaac. Okay, now look at this. Shem was on the boat, was he not, when the flood hit? Sure, he got on the boat with his wife, got off the boat with his wife. How would you like to be locked up on a boat for 40 days with your mother-in-law? Hallelujah. So anyway, I just want a breath of fresh air. We can't open the windows. You don't understand. So Shem lived 600 years and he died in the year 2158. But now look at this. Arphaxad died in 2096 Sela died in 2126. Eber died in 2187. Peleg died in 1996. Reu died in 2026. Sarug died in 2049. Nahor died in 1997. Terah died in 2083. Abram died in 2123. What's that mean? That means that Shem outlived everybody except for, where is he? Eber, who died at 2187. In other words, Shem was able to tell his son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-great-great, and multiply it on and on. He was able to tell every single one of these people about the flood. All of them. And not only was he able to tell them about the flood, but what else was he able to tell them about? The reason for the flood. He was able to tell them about the violence, about the corruption. He was able to tell them about the evil, about the intentions of the heart of man. Shem, look at this. Where'd he go? There he is. Shem. He died at 2158. Abram died in 2123. Shem outlived Abram. The whole time you're reading the story of Abraham in the Bible, granddaddy Shem is still talking about the flood. Is this incredible or what? I mean, when you put it in writing like this, can you see how that the legacy would have been continued? And all the way up to Isaac. Isaac was born and he lived to 2228. Now, Isaac was born in 2048. And so Isaac even lived for a period of time when Shem was around. Now, I don't know how much contact all these people have with Shem. You know what I'm saying? But I guarantee you this. As these people were born, the legacy of what Grandpappy Shem had been through was passed on to them. But not only this, look here. Noah died in 2006. That means he was still alive when a whole bunch of these people were born. I mean, it's not until you get down in here to where you miss out on these people not having an impact from Noah. So Noah and Shem were around for a long, long time telling people. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. Now, what's interesting in this is that we do not see a record of Shem being a preacher of righteousness or a son of God, as it were, using that term. And we see no record of the messianic bloodline, because all this leads up to ultimately Jesus, okay? Well, Mary, but, you know, Jesus. We don't see any other bloodline except Shem's in such detail. Now, it does talk about the sons of Ham and the sons of Japheth, but it doesn't give the years like it does with Shem. And that's because Shem is a great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Mary, and Mary the mother of Jesus. So we can trace Jesus all the way back to Shem. But we don't see any kind, there's no reference. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of God, not Shem. Not Shem. In other words, what we're seeing is when the ark landed, the inference of Scripture, not the words of Scripture, but the inference of Scripture, is that it was after the flood Shem decided to get his act together. And he began to pick up where Daddy Noah eventually left off. And Shem lived all these years, and he's there for anybody who wants to listen about the ark. Anybody who wants to listen for the reason for the flood. Anybody who wants to listen about the corruption, he's telling them. He's going to tell them what happened. And we see that this, it goes on further. Okay, now, I'm going to leave that up. The handout that you have, if you'll notice where Methuselah is, you see the little star by 1656. All right, you jump down to Noah. And it says the flood took place in 1656. Now, you don't have to trust these numbers. You can get your calculator and go through all the genealogies yourself and check them out. But you're going to come up with the same numbers. But, you know, you can do it yourself if you want to. But this is what you'll come up with. Now, where are we headed in all this? All these people died, including Methuselah, before the flood. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, take a look at this. What have we learned that God was going to do? He's going to send a flood. Now, why is he sending a flood? because of the evil, because of the corruption, because of the sin, the intents of the heart were evil continually, the violence, all these things, the horrible things that are going on. And in Genesis chapter 3, or chapter 6, look at verse 13. Just look there. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The end of all flesh is come before me." What's he talking about, the end of all flesh? The flood hasn't come yet, but he says the end of all flesh is come before me. All right, let's think now. What was God after? Ultimately, to bring the Messiah in, right? But what happens if all the sons of God are killed? Who's going to work through then? There's nobody to work through. Now, when he makes a statement in verse 13 that the end of all flesh has come before me, well, does that mean that everybody but Noah was dead? At this point, at verse 13, does that mean that everybody but Noah was dead? No. So God, there are two bloodlines, the bloodline of Seth, calling on God, the bloodline of Cain, killing everybody. Okay? The end of all flesh has come before me. What's God concerned about? Preserving his heritage, is he not? So when he says the end of all flesh has come before me, what's he talking about? He's talking, really, it's like he's talking about two things. The violence is escalating to the point that everybody's killing everybody. And the end result of this is going to be, no one's going to be left to call on my name, and I will have no one to work through. I will not have a preacher of righteousness. The end of all flesh has come before me. They're not dead yet. But he's talking to Noah, and he's telling Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. In other words, as I'm looking ahead to this thing, I see what is coming, and if I don't do something about it, there will be no hope for the redemption of mankind. Now back up to chapter 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, what does this mean? Where he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," this word strive, it doesn't mean like to argue, but this word strive comes from a Hebrew word that means to rule or regulate. So if we were to paraphrase this, God was saying, the day is coming when my spirit will no longer be able to rule or regulate man. Or in other words, remember what God tried with Cain, did he not? And he told Cain, if you do right, you're going to be accepted and everything's going to be okay. But Cain hardened his heart to the voice of God, and he went out and he killed his brother and began producing a bloodline of stealers, killers, and destroyers. And God said, the day is coming when my spirit is not going to have an ear on the earth. The day is coming when my spirit is not going to be able to influence the decisions and the actions of people. And then he goes on in this verse and he says in verse 3, "For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120. Now, many people have taken that verse to say that God has promised all human beings that we can live as long as 120 years. That is not what this is saying. You know what this is saying? God is saying it's 120 years until destruction. He's saying they've got 120 years. That's it. No more. 120 years. Now you'll notice in verse 3, he's not talking to Noah. He doesn't start talking to Noah until later on in chapter 6. So who is he talking to? I don't know. I don't. But somebody passed this legacy down. You know who it might be? You know who might have told Noah? You know who might have passed this down? It might have been Lamech, Noah's daddy. It might have been Methuselah, Noah's granddaddy. It might have been Enoch. Enoch might have heard that from God. Now, I didn't do the math on this, okay? But what I'm saying is, at the time that God spoke this, he spoke it to somebody that 120 years and that's it. It's over. Then Noah comes along, or God starts speaking to Noah, and he says, Noah, we're down to 100 years. You've got three boys now, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 100 years from now, I want this flood's coming, but you've got to build this ark, and on this ark it's going to be you, your wife, your boys, and their wives, and that's it, plus the animals and so forth. That's it. No more. The end of all flesh has come before me. And so Noah, a preacher of righteousness, he begins speaking and preaching and delivering. And he begins trying to get people to listen. And God was trying. See, you had this whole lineage of Seth. God was trying to get across to people. Remember he said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. In other words, my spirit is not always going to have an ear. God was trying his best through Adam and through Seth and through Enos and all the way down. He's trying to get across. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He's trying to get this message out. Says, boy, you people are messed up. This is wrong. He tried with Cain. But what was it? Cain rejected him. And then you have the bloodline of Seth. Seth begets, Enos begets, and you have this whole line down here. But if you notice in Genesis chapter 5, every one of these, Seth had Enos, but Seth also had sons and daughters. Enos had Canaan, but Enos also had sons and daughters. And Cain and Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and all the way down. They had the next son, but they also had sons and daughters. Okay? Well, what were the sons doing of the sons and daughters? Some of those sons were looking at the daughters of men and marrying them. So what you're doing is you're eliminating more and more people that should have been calling on God, but they weren't calling on God. They were marrying into corruption, into violence, into evil, into wickedness, and the corruption. Their hearts were being corrupted. They were being drawn away from God. And this keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying until you're running thin on people calling on God. But it wasn't because God didn't try. It was because men compromised. And that's why it ended up, how you ended up with the whole earth being filled with violence. And it got to the place where Noah, he found grace in the eyes of God. And so God says, look, the day is coming, Noah. The end of all flesh has come before me. You're 500 years old. I know you're about ready to file for Social Security. But I need some help here, man. You're all I have got left. And Noah could have said, well, now, wait a minute, God. I'm 500 years old. I mean, there's still a bunch of people alive here, aren't there? I mean, gee whiz, I guess maybe there's not. He starts looking around. They're all dead. He says, well, Lamech. No, he's gone. But Methuselah, he's still alive. God says, Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. They're all dead. And the last one's going to die here very soon. Noah, if you don't act on this, buddy, it's over. They're going to kill you too. You're going to die. So Noah, here's what, listen, if God at this moment, when all this was happening, if God had known that there would have been more godly offspring, that mankind would have had a big turnaround through the ministry of Noah and his sons, there would have been no flood. The only reason the flood came was because of the corruption, and the earth was filled with it. In other words, what God was telling Noah is, at this point, Noah, if something drastic doesn't happen, even your three sons are going to be drawn away. So here's what we're going to do, Noah. I want you to build an ark, and here's what's going to happen, and here's why. So Noah did it, and he's a preacher of righteousness. Now look in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 30. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years. What are the next few words? And begat sons and daughters. Another way to put that, and begat brothers and sisters unto Noah. Right? Where were they? Where were they when the ark set sail? I can tell you where they were. Stealing, killing, and destroying. They had been corrupted. Noah's own brothers and sisters. had given in to this influence. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's one of two things. They'd either given in to the influence or they'd been killed, died. Because if they were truly seeking after God, they'd have been on that ark. But nobody who was calling on the name of the Lord is recorded as drowning in that ark. God says that the earth was filled with this violence. So Noah builds the ark. The day comes when God says, get on. You know, the rains start coming down. The fountains of the deep break up. And the waters and the floods. And the day that this thing starts and God's got them on the ark. Do you know that Noah walked on that ark fully aware that his brothers and sisters weren't with him? Let that sink in. His own brothers and sisters would not listen to him the entire 100 years he's building the ark. And he's doing his best to tell them, judgment is coming. Violence, corruption, this has got to stop. It's not too late. The flood hasn't come yet. We're not even halfway done with the ark. Listen, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, it doesn't have to be like this. God will work with you. God, they rejected the message. They wouldn't listen. And so they were destroyed. His own brothers, his own family. And we don't even know if his mom was still alive when this happened. Maybe yes, maybe no. I don't know. She might have died, you know, many years beforehand. We're just not sure on that one. But his own brothers and sisters, listen. Personally, even though I can't prove this by Scripture, I have a hard time believing that all of Noah's brothers and sisters would have been dead by the time this flood came. I'm sorry, but I don't accept it. I believe some of them, if not all of them, would still been alive when that flood came. And here's Noah. He's on the ark with his sons and daughters. And the floodwaters are starting to rise and all this other. And he knows that his brothers and sisters are out there. Along with any maybe some aunts and uncles. And cousins, and other people. He knows, and they're dying. They're drowning in the flood, and he knows that. Well, the flood ended. Look in Genesis chapter 9. The flood ended, and in chapter 9, verse 18, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. And these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. All right, now what's that telling you? That's telling you that between Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in other words, they were the only four males alive at that time. So all the earth, all the population, came about as a result of these four and any other kids that Noah and his wife would have had. All the population came about through these four men. Now look over in chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. So this is kind of a repetition of Genesis 9, 18, and 19. In other words, what it's telling us is that the flood ended and you only had eight humans on earth at that time. Noah, his three sons, and their wives. They began to have more children. And those children began to have children. And the result of that was that the earth was overspread or repopulated because of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. So this brings up a question. We've already made it through one crisis situation, have we not? Earth was filled with corruption and God said, if I don't act, that's it, man. Nobody's going to be left to call on me. So I'll work through Noah. And this is the way that I will preserve humanity so that I will still have someone who calls upon me. Even though he's not born again, I mean, he calls on me as much as he knows how to. He still depends upon me. So we've gone through this crisis where, I mean, literally, the human race was on the brink of eternal damnation. Literally. And God intervened. Now, how long before the next major crisis for humanity? Let me show you. Look in chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. For they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded, or were in the process of building. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. All right, now we know this story, but now let's explain a few things here. Where it talks about we're going to build a tower, and in verse 4 where it says, whose top may reach unto heaven, that's kind of not very clear in the King James English. But what that is literally saying is, let's build a tower on which, on the top of which, will be the presence of heaven. Or we will be what heaven represents. In other words, what they were doing was building a tower. This was a religious thing. It had nothing to do with them wanting to... It did have to do with astronomy to a certain point. But it had nothing to do with them wanting to learn about Jupiter, Venus, and Pluto. What it had to do with, they were building a tower so that when they went to the top of that tower, that's where they could fellowship with the gods. That's what, in the Hebrew, that's what this is making reference to. In other words, they weren't trying to get to God. They were replacing Him. And God makes the statement, if you look in verse 5, He comes down to see what's going on, and in verse 6, He says, look at this. The people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. In other words, they've started to do this, build this thing, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have what? All right, what happened back over before the flood? The imaginations of the heart of men were evil continually, right? And God is saying they're all one language, they're all one group, and now, because they've started this, what was it they had started? They turned away from God. They're building a tower to get away from God. They're creating their own religious system. Okay? And God says, they're doing it again. I've got to do something. Well, God, that's easy. Flood them out again. I can't. I told Noah in Genesis chapter 9 that I would set my bow in the heavens and it would be a guarantee of the covenant that I would never again flood the earth and destroy mankind. So flooding them out again is out of the question. What am I going to do? I know. I will confound their language so they can't communicate. And if they can't communicate, they're not going to be able to worship their false gods in one accord. And they won't be able to finish what they have started. In other words, I'm going to cause them to be confused in their attempts, once again, to wipe out humanity and everybody who would want to call upon me. So that's what's going on here in Genesis chapter 11. But let's find out how long it took to get to this point. Look in chapter 9 again. Verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. Now these are the sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Now do you realize that verse 20 comes many years after verses 18 and 19? Now verse 20 is not the day after the flood, okay? So some time span. Now, okay, how many of you have ever planted a flower and the next day went out and plucked the bloom because the seed had sprouted and went... Okay, you're with me now. You understand this. He's planting a vineyard. So time goes by, and he drinks of the wine. How many of you know that in order to have wine... It says he got drunk. Okay, how many of you know you don't get drunk if there's no alcohol? So there had to be a fermentation process. The only way you get a fermentation process is if you have the juice setting up for a while. The only way that you have juice is if you have grapes. The only way that you have grapes is if you have mature vines. Are you with me? So can you see a period of time is passing here in these four verses? And so he gets drunk and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had seen, had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be unto his brethren. Now, wait a minute. It was Ham, wasn't it? Why didn't he curse Ham? Why is he cursing Canaan? He saw what his younger son had done to him. But cursed be Canaan. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Okay, now, in verse 23, that word nakedness is the Hebrew word urwa. This word urwa is a Hebrew word that was used to describe immoral behavior. Let's leave it at that, okay? Despicable, immoral, gross action behavior. When Noah came to, it says he realized what his younger son had done to him. But then he curses Canaan, not Ham. Why? Well, if you come back tonight, no. I won't, no, I won't, I wouldn't think of doing that to you at this point. Scripture doesn't 100% say this, but because the curse was leveled at Canaan, what it is implying is that Ham brought his son Canaan with him into the tent, and there was Urwah. Okay? Now, let's take this further. Remember in verse 18, it talks about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Now jump to chapter 10, verse 6. And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabtika, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat who? Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. What did it talk about back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 4? Remember that? The mighty men of renown? Giants in the earth, mighty men of renown? What were the mighty men of renown? Evil, warrior, tyrant people. Nimrod became a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now look at this. And the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was what? Babel. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of where? Shinar. Chapter 11, verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of where? Shinar. Okay. Shinar. Shinar. Okay. Little break there. We have Nimrod, the son of who? Cush, the son of who? Ham, the son of who? What happened in Nimrod's, in his days, in his kingdom? What happened? Moved to Shinar. What happened in Shinar? The people are as one. Nothing can restrain them. Who was Nimrod? A mighty one in the earth. What were the mighty ones in Genesis chapter 6? Tyrants and killers. Genesis 11, nobody can restrain them. They're going to do whatever they imagine. The imaginations in chapter 6, evil continually. How long did it take until we reached the next human crisis? Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. Four generations. Three after Noah. That's all it took to get to the next crisis situation. to where God was faced with, if I don't do something, there is going to be another round of destruction. Another attempt by Satan to keep working through men to bring about an end to whatever lineage there is left of people calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, now, you might ask a question. How could this happen? And think about it. Ham was on the ark, was he not? He's growing up in the midst of all this evil, of all this corruption, of all the murder, of all the horrible things that are going on, the evil, the wickedness, the violence. He's growing up in the midst of this, and he's seeing it. And he's hearing his daddy, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, tell people this is wrong. And we know that Noah offered blood sacrifices because if you go back and read when the flood was over, he took these animals and he offered them up. So Noah knew about blood sacrifice. So here's Ham. He's growing up in this. He's seeing this. He's a witness to all of this. So what happened to where the ark lands and then after not a whole long time number of years, but after a period of years when Ham and his wife have a son and the son's name is Canaan and we've got vineyards growing and Grandpa Noah, you know, over 600 years old now, gets drunk. I mean, how in the world, after everything that Ham saw, all the and knowing that it was because of the corruption the flood came, knowing that it was because of the wickedness that all other humanity was destroyed, how in the world could Ham have done such a thing and actually included his own son? Well, your answer is back in Genesis chapter 6. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. When they got on that ark, it was Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives. But there is nothing in Scripture that says any of them found favor or grace in the eyes of God. Noah is the only one that is recognized as having favor or grace in the eyes of God. He's the only one acknowledged as being a preacher of righteousness. The only one. The only reason those boys and their wives got in on that thing was because their daddy was Noah. That was it. When they got on that ark, you know what they took with them? Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth. When they got on that ark, Ham was on that ark with his wife. And no matter what they witnessed, their heart was still corrupted. Because when they got off that ark, trust me, the world, by the time this Noah was drunk thing took place, the world was not yet fully populated again. We had not yet reached the Nimrod generation. All we had was Noah, his son, and their sons at this point. And that perversion that had carried over from before the flood, in other words, not only was Ham exposed to the preaching of his daddy, that boy was also exposed to the perversions and the filth of the world that God destroyed. And when he got on that ark, he didn't take righteousness with him. He took with him a heart that was corrupted. And when he got off that ark, listen, man, you have got to be sick to do what Ham and Canaan did with the dad and the grandfather. I mean, you've got to have a warped heart to do this. But you know what? This also tells us, remember the question about in Numbers chapter 13 where it talked about, you know, there were giants. We saw the giants there. We wonder, well, where did these giants come from? Because if all of the people were flooded out except for Noah, his sons, and their wives, where'd these giants come from? I can tell you where they come from. Somebody came off that ark carrying the DNA of those giants. Now, who do you think that was? Noah? Shem? Ham? Japheth? Or maybe somebody's wife, like maybe Ham's wife. That corruption had to come from somewhere. That evil had to come from somewhere. It was passed down. Now, if you want to take the time to do this, you go back and you study out the lineage of Ham as best as you possibly can in Scripture. You're not going to find... Okay, remember the land of Canaan? Was that a good land or a bad land? I mean, as far as the kind of people that lived there. And Canaan was the son of who? See what I'm saying? Once again, we're seeing two bloodlines. Once again, we're seeing two groups of people. Those who have turned away from God and those who were continuing the lineage of Shem. And what's interesting is in Scripture, and we won't turn to it right now, but in Scripture, out of all the sons of Noah, the only one who has his lineage in great detail with the years and so forth is Shem. He's the only one. Because we don't know as much about Japheth as we do Shem and the stuff that happened with Ham. But out of those three boys, the one that seemed to grab a hold of the heritage of his father was Shem. And the one that definitely rejected it was Ham. And so what do we have now? We are rapidly approaching the next crisis situation for humanity. You want to know why? That Revelation, tribulation, you know, the end times, and the Lord's... You don't know why all that's happening? You want to know why it's going to happen? It's because we're headed in the direction of another days of Noah. Isn't that what Jesus said? As it was in the days of Noah. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but what I'm telling you is this. God's already told us what's going to happen because the end of all flesh has once again come before Him. How many years do we have? I don't know. But let's just play with the numbers. God could speak today and say, the years of man, the days of man shall be 120 years. In other words, you've only got 120 more years to go before that's it. It's over and done with. There won't be anybody left. Nobody will be calling on me. Remember Jesus talked about persecution? Remember he warned about bad things that were coming? Guys, it's coming. But God's already told us what he's going to do. Trumpet's going to sound. Hallelujah. The eastern sky is going to split apart. Jesus is coming back. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We have nothing to be afraid of. We have everything to rejoice about. And you know what? Jesus gave us a commandment. He said, occupy till I come. You know what that means? We fight the good fight of faith. You know what that means? That means no matter how bad it gets, we stand up like Noah did in the face of all the wickedness, the evil, and the corruption, and we become preachers of righteousness, and we don't back off, and we don't compromise, because the ark of Jesus is coming back to take us home. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Is this good stuff or what? Well, stand up and praise God for this.